about that. That's my fault. But it's in Ephesians chapter 2. It's roughly the second half of the second chapter of Ephesians. So if you do have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to it. If you don't have a Bible, you can just like peek on the person next to you, like ask, you know, but they'll let you. And if you really want your own Bible, you can just raise your hand and we can head. There are people that can get you a Bible as well. It's really happy to be here with you guys and hope that during the summer season, as the summer turns a little bit warmer and we get outside a little bit better, hope that we can have some light in our hearts as well. From today's passage, it's one that is a bit of a challenging topic for all of us. It's talking about finding peace. And in our world today, it's very difficult to find peace. We think about the international situation with trade wars and with mass immigration, refugees. There's a lot of places around the world that do not have peace. We're very blessed to live in Canada, where we live in relative peace and comfort. And yet, even here in Canada, in our own country, we also know that there is a lot of strife and conflict. There is a lot of disagreement. There is still an awful lot of crime and organized crime, gang activity. There is still a drug epidemic. We have a lot of issues, homelessness that we deal with right here in Canada and even in the Lower Mainland. We need not look beyond our own borders, even just within our own church. The church is supposed to be a bastion of God's light, and it's supposed to be an example of fellowship and working together. And yet, you know, church is not perfect. Right? If you ever find a church that is perfect and everybody gets along, don't go there because you will make it less than perfect. Okay, so like you are not perfect either. I'm sorry, it's the truth, right? And our church is not perfect either. You know, we have disagreements, we have miscommunication, we have different value systems sometimes, and it's hard. It's much easier just to hide away in our own little corner and just let them do their own thing, and we do our own thing, and we don't talk, and we don't raise up the sticky issues, and everybody's happy. And sometimes family is like that as well. Our nuclear family. Sometimes it's the ones that know us the best for the longest time that get the most on our nerves. And whenever we have family time together, that's the time for everybody just to hide away in their own little phones and just like not talk to each other, because the moment that conversation starts up, oh, all these old hurts from years and years ago, it all comes crashing back. And it's just, we don't want that conflict, and so we'd rather just bury our heads, just hide away and hope that it just disappears. And it never does it? That conflict is still there. How do we find peace in this very challenging world, in this very dark and conflict-driven world? Even just our own lives. Even if we were to run away from the world, run away from Canada, run away from our church, run away from our families, and just live on a mountaintop just by ourselves, still, I would not have peace within my own heart. Why? Because I have this internal strife, wanting to be good, and yet unable to do that. I want to be a good person. I want to be righteous. I want to be known as being a good person and do the right thing. And I can't do it, you know. I try really hard. I make promises before God. And how long do those promises last? Like a week, maybe? Maybe 2 weeks? That's about it. You know, summer camp is coming up. Summer camp is a great time to make dedication to God, commitments, promises. When I was young, I made lots of promises to God at summer camp. How long did it last? I still have strife, conflict, even within my own heart. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, it's 6 chapters long, is all about God's past grace and God's future hope that would drive how we walk in the present, in the here and now. And the first half of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is roughly about how to know God, to know who God is and what his blessings are, his abundant, miraculous blessings towards us from heaven. And then the second half of Ephesians from chapter 4 through 6 is how we ought to obey God in light of our knowledge about who God is, of his character, of his goodness, that does influence how I should live in the here and now. And in chapter 2, the first half is about being reconciled to God, and the second half is about being reconciled to each other. And so that brings us now to our outline. Here we go, our outline for today. It's a fairly lengthy passage, and there is so much meat in today's passage that today is just scratching the surface, just a little bit. My aim is to inspire you to go off in your own Bible study, and as you read the scripture for yourself, the Holy Spirit will illuminate your hearts and reveal there's so much goodness, chock full, just like every word is jam-packed of good stuff in here. And it's all true, because God's word, every single word, is true. And it's all deliberately put there as well. Every single stroke, every dot of scripture, God deliberately put that there for us so that we can learn. There are many things about God, the hidden things that belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. And this is from Deuteronomy. From today's passage, a 3-point outline is just skimming the surface, just a little bit. There's so much more for you to go off and explore and stuff. So I'm just giving you a little bit out of this. It's very simple. It's kind of like when you give a baptismal testimony. I don't know how many people here have gotten baptized. At this church or other churches? Yeah? Oh, wow. That's really good. Excellent. Very good. All right. So that's nearly half. I think maybe just over half. That's very good. That's a much higher ratio than at most congregations that I've been at. All right. So when you get baptized, you have to give a testimony. Did you have to do that here? Yeah, yeah. All right, that's a little scary, right? You have to stand up in front of everybody, and then you have to give a testimony. And this is not just like, you know, what you post on Facebook or whatever. Like, this is like, you have to give a story of, like, tell your narrative of how Christ has saved you. And a very simple way to explain that narrative, if you haven't done it before, is three parts: life without Christ, before I knew Jesus, how I came to know Jesus, and then life with Christ, how Jesus has changed my life now. Three-part testimony. Very simple. All of us can do this as well. Even those of us who've been in the church for a long time, the church rats. That's me. I grew up in church, and so I became a Christian when I was 4 years old. So I don't really remember much of life without Christ, but I can picture it now. I can picture what my life right now would be like if I did not know Jesus, if I did not know his salvation and his grace. I would be a very different kind of a person. It would be very scary, and you would not want to be around with me. So life without Christ, we were former enemies, enemies with each other and enemies of God. What Christ has done for us by creating that peace. Peace is not something that I just generate by my own strength of will, by my force of conviction. But peace is something that God has created in what Jesus has done for us by dying for us upon the cross. And the life in Christ growing together as there's the three analogies that are pictured here as a church building, as a building, as music, as a harmony, and then as a plant that grows. So we'll come to that in the last part. So life without Christ, what Christ has done for us, and then now growing together in Christ. So now that Christ has come for us. And the first bit is to remember our former state. This is particularly pertinent to those of us who have been Christians for a long time. For those of us who have grown up in the church or have been in the church for a long time, we tend to forget. And we tend to assume that we are just, of course I'm always a Christian, right? I grew up in a Christian home or something. Of course I'm always a good person. Of course I'm always doing the right thing. I just take it for granted that I'm a good guy, that I'm a good person. But no, I need to remember that my natural default state is not so. My natural default inclination is actually something that I still battle every day. My default inclination is towards sin and towards rebellion against God, to be separate, to be cut off from Christ. An example would be, you know, young people ask the question, well, what about babies? You know, like, babies haven't done anything wrong. So if a baby dies, like, you know, is God going to send that baby to hell, right? Because he never had a chance to come to Christ, right? So what's up with that? What's the deal with that, man? So we had a baby, and we have a baby. He's not a baby anymore. He's grown. He's 5 and a half now, and he's very big and strong, and he runs around. When he was a little baby, he was a perfect little angel. We still think of him as a perfect little angel. He's very cute. He's very sweet. He's very protective of his mommy, so that's very good. Whenever his mom and I get into heated discussions, not arguments, mind you, just heated discussions. We're just debating something with very, very loud words and throwing things and slamming doors. Not that it's good, okay? And he always, like, comes to defend his mommy, so it's very sweet. He'll, like, push me aside because he thinks that I'm, like, abusing his mommy, so... So it's very good. He's very defensive of his mommy. So he's a very sweet little boy, full of love and stuff. And so we think of him as a little angel. And yet he's not an angel. And yet even from birth, we can see, yes, oh yes, there is sinful nature in him. By very nature, kids, even babies, are selfish, thinking only of their own needs. If the baby is hungry, if the baby is tired, wah, 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 I want my needs, right? Take care of my needs. And I don't care if, you know, it's 3 a.m. in the morning or whatever. Right, like these are my needs, and I demand and expect them to be satisfied. And in a certain sense, we never grow out of that. Like even as we get older, it's still about what about my needs. And when we get to a certain age and we think about getting married, what is the reason why I want to get married? Because I'm lonely. I'm lonely, and I just want, you know, when I come home from work and I open the door and I say, "Hey, I'm home. I'm home. I'm home," and it's just echoing. There's nobody there, right? Like, oh, you know, like when I was single, I used to say, like, oh, well, you know, what do I enjoy? My activities that I enjoy. I enjoy long moonlit, romantic moonlit strolls along the beach. It's by myself. Yeah, so oftentimes when we get to a certain age, we just feel, oh, I'm lonely. I need to get married. Why? To satisfy my loneliness. Well, isn't that the same thing as a baby who's like, wah, 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 wah. These are my needs, right? And I enter into this very important, I mean, life-changing, oh my goodness, relationship. Like, it will chart the course of the rest of your life, okay? Marriage is not an easy thing. And I enter into this relationship for what purpose? Simply to satisfy my own needs? Oh, because, like, you know, make makes me happy, right? I enjoy what I'm like when I'm around this person. For the guys, you know, ooh, makes my eyes happy, right? Looking at her, she's so stunning, right? I still feel that way about my wifey. But that's not the reason to get married, right? Only to satisfy my needs, because at some point in the future, and as the relationship matures, maybe my needs are not being met. What are you doing with that? This is what I need. And we get into arguments, right? Because of that need. We are not perfect angels. By very nature, we are separate from Christ. By very nature, we are distant from his blessings and distant from his community. And so the next verse and a half talks about three C's: community, covenant, and Christ, things that we are separate from in the beginning. We are foreigners to the covenants of the promise. The word foreigner here means an outsider, an alien. Just the best illustration for this is in Chinese, we talk about China being the country of what? In Chinese, what do we call China? What is the name for China? Right? 中国. 中 meaning the center country. China is the center of the world, right? Of course, very naturally. It's the right in the middle, right? And so if you're not Chinese, then you're from 外国, right? You're from the outside. There's China and there's not China, right? And sometimes we accuse the Americans of feeling the same way. There's America and there's not America, right? There's like sub-America, right? Like, so, yeah, and we tend to do that as well in our own communities and our little cliques, to think of, well, there's us and there's them, right? If you've ever moved to a new city or a new community or even a new school or a new church, and it's the first time entering this community, and everybody else seems to know each other, they all laugh at these inside jokes and stuff, they all call each other by name and stuff, and I'm like, I don't know any of this, right? Have you ever felt like that? Felt like an outsider? It's very scary. Like, those of us who are particularly brave, right? You can just work up the courage to, like, introduce yourself and say, hi, I'm new here. Can you introduce me? It's very scary to do that, right? It's an awful feeling to be on the outside. It's even worse when you make that effort and then you're shunned. They turn away from you or they laugh at you. Oh my goodness, to be on the outside. If you've ever felt that way, you should remember our default position is to be on the outside. That's for all of us, every single one of us. Our default position, our starting point is to be the other, the foreigner, outside and alien to God's promises. To God, God has given his promise. Actually, God gave his promise to the country of Israel, right? Are we Israelites? Are we Jews here? Maybe there is a Jew or two here. I don't know, but I'm not a Jew, right? So by technicality, by law, we are not part of that original covenant. That promise was not originally given to us. The citizenship, the idea of belonging or an identification. Who am I? Sometimes when you introduce yourself to a new person and they say, what are you? What are you? I've had people come up and ask me, you know, where are you from? And I'm like, well, I was born in Seattle. I'm American. I'm sorry. I apologize for Trump, you know. But like, I say, I'm American, right? And they're like, no. Where are you really from? Have you had that question, right? No. Where are you really, really from? I'm like, Seattle. Like, I'm sorry. Like, America, Stan. I don't know what you want to say, right? So sometimes you'll get these questions like, what are you really? And especially for the bicultural ones of us. We're like, I don't know. I'm not really Chinese, you know, and I'm not really Canadian either. And I feel like an outsider to both communities. If you've ever felt like that, that's our default position when it comes to God, that we are aliens, strangers, foreigners, not belonging, not having citizenship, not having the rights or the responsibilities, not being part of this community that God had established. What does it feel like to be the other person? We are also, so that's the first one, C. First C is community. The second C is covenant. We were without that covenant, that God had made a promise. A covenant is a promise of what's to come, of the future, a promise to the country of Israel. And we are foreigners to that promise, that God had chosen the country of Israel and not us. That's our default position. We need to remember this. My default position is as a sinner, as an alien, as a stranger, even to God's covenant. The covenant here is a promise of something like betrothal, something like when I proposed to my wife, you know, it was a very sweet time, and it was just the two of us, and we could just like spend hours together and just staring into each other's eyes, and then just like we look up and, oh, 5 hours have passed, just like that. Finally I could take moonlit strolls on the beach and I have somebody. Well, actually we didn't do that, but you know, but like, it was too cold at that time, but to have that covenant, that idea of betrothal, those of you who are of a certain age, if you have, like singles groups, like a college age fellowship or something where it's mostly singles. And then as you start to age, you start to notice, this happened to me, that two by two, they start getting paired off, right? Your friends used to be all singles group. That's what happened to my fellowship. Our definition was we were the singles fellowship. And then two by two, they started pairing off with each other within the fellowship. It was quite sweet. And then once they pair off, they leave, they get married and they leave. And then it's like dwindling. And then our singles group is just me. To be left out, excluded from the covenant, from the promise. It's an awful feeling. And we need to remember that, because this is our origin. This is our default status, to be without God's covenant, without God's promises, and ultimately without Christ, without community, without covenant. And the third C in this subpoint here is without Christ, without hope and without God in the world. If we do not have the hope of Christ, there is no hope. So what are we living here on earth for? You work hard, you know, you get a job, you earn lots and lots of money, and then you like go travel the world, and then you die and you become worm food. And that's it? And that's life? Like, is that really all there is to life? Or like some people will do, well, we're going to die anyway, so let's just party. Just like get wildly drunk. Just like turn off your brain and just like be happy and don't think about things. It's not that different from just hiding away from my problems. If we don't have Christ, we are completely without hope within this world. In fact, if we have loved ones that are not believers, that do not have this hope of Christ, if we are frustrated by their different value system, like we're trying to invite them to come to Christ, come to church, and we say, look, this is really important to me. You know, to know Jesus is the most important thing in my life. And they're like, yeah, fine, whatever. You can believe in that if you want to, but like, you know, you got to face reality. You know, the reality is that our world is harsh and there is no hope. And if you've ever been frustrated by their different value systems, you should not find it odd, because it's actually quite natural. If they do not have Christ, then they do not have hope in the world. And we need to remember we were the same. Without Christ, we are also completely without hope in this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, the beginning from the beginning of this same chapter, says, we also were like that. We also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. That lust means an overwhelming desire that I don't care about what's right and wrong. I just want this. I just want to chase after this. In the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The things that our body wants, the things that our own agenda, our own goals, our thinking, our mind wants, and we want to be boss of our own lives. By very nature, we were children of wrath. This is not just others, this is us. This is our default status, to be children of wrath under God's fire of judgment. This is our starting point. And for me to stand before you today, I need to be perfectly honest. If it weren't for Christ to save my life right now, I would be an incredibly scary person. I would be full of anger and full of pride and full of hurt. I would be incredibly sarcastic and cynical, and I would be abusing everybody around me. This is all of us. By very nature, we are children of wrath, even as the rest of the world. The rest of the world thinks that's normal. You just hate and be hated. That's just, you gotta be stronger than the other person. That's just the way the world is. The world thinks that is normal, but we have experienced a different change. For the first section here, I'm sorry, I'm like almost out of time. I used 1.9 out of 3. What has Christ saved me from? What is so amazing about his grace? For me to truly understand the depth of Christ's grace means I need to understand the depth of my own sin. What has Christ saved me from? If it weren't for Christ saving me, where would I be right now, today? What kind of a person would I be? What kind of character would I have? What is so wretched about my sin? And in order to understand the depth of my sin, I need to understand God's holiness. God is not just grade on a curve. He doesn't say, well, you know, I haven't killed anybody yet, so that's good. Yeah, right, you're okay, right? You know, I haven't committed any jihad, so that should be fine, right? No. Like, God assesses us not compared to other people, but compared to his holiness, compared to God's own perfect standard. He's 100% holy. Every single word he speaks is full of grace and truth. Every promise he makes, he absolutely fulfills. Compared to that, I am nothing. I am wretched. To understand his grace, I need to understand my sin. In order to understand my sin, I need to understand God's holiness. All of us lived in lust, in envy, in hatred, in selfishness, wanting to decide what is best for ourselves, to be boss over my own life. Even just going back to the Garden of Eden, that, you know, fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that knowledge of good and evil means I want to decide what is good and what is evil. God told me this is not good, but I want to be boss of my own life. We all do this. We all do this. What has Christ saved us from? He has saved us from being aliens, from his strangers to his promise, from his community, from his covenant. What has Christ done for us? To create this peace. Peace is not something that I generate, that I manufacture on my own. It is not even something that Christ gives to us. He himself is our peace. Verse 14. Jesus himself, he is the peace that is established amongst us. It's not a gift that Jesus gives to us. It's not that I pray and I try to be a good person and then Jesus will give me this gift and will cause things to just, I don't know, magically settle out. If you've ever had strife and conflict, arguments, people yelling at each other and you're just kind of hiding in between that and just hoping that it'll all go away. If you've ever prayed and say, God, just fix it. Just zap them. Just make them be happy, okay? Just like make everything better. It's not a blessing that Jesus gives to us. Peace is Jesus. He himself is our peace. And if we don't have Jesus, we will not have peace. Peace is not just something that we just, like, hope for, just say, yay, yay, we'll have peace, we'll have peace. I remember many years ago, I was speaking at a youth camp. So it was a camp for teenagers, and they had a bunch of counselors there as well. One of the counselors was a young pastor, a youth pastor, and he was a very good guy. He really had a servant's heart for ministry. But he had charge of the grade 8 boys small group, and oh my goodness, those people who deal with grade 8 boys especially need a lot of grace. All right, I have dealt with that group before. It's very stressful. So he had a group of 12 grade 8 boys that were his small group, and it was just him, and I was circulating amongst the small groups, and so I came to their small group and just kind of observing to see if I could help out some. And the boys were literally bouncing off the walls. Like, you use it as a turn of the phrase, they were running and then jumping off the walls to see how far they could jump. So they were literally bouncing off the walls and all over the place and throwing things. And in the middle of this, the poor youth pastor was trying to get them to have an intelligent discussion, you know, like a, you know, small group sharing, that kind of thing. You know, prayer requests and stuff, and they're like, all this stuff. And so he's like, I don't know what to do. And so in the midst of it, he's just like, peace, be still, peace, be still. It worked for Jesus, right? So, peace, be still. Like, you know, it's like, this is the storm, the waves are going back and forth. He's like, peace, be still. And it didn't work. I'm sorry. It didn't work. I mean, he did his very best. I think the boys, you know, they needed to act to get their wiggles out and stuff. They were still listening, even despite that. But, like, so just saying, peace, be still, it doesn't always work, right? Sometimes it's beyond us. And this is true even in our own lives and in our own conflict and struggles as well. Just saying we're going to be at peace, just saying everything's going to be okay, it doesn't make it okay. It doesn't just generate, just manufacture peace out of nothing. It's not just an om, right? Just a meditation sort of a thing, and then everything just happily becomes better. No, peace is not something that we can just make superficial. And in fact, this saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace, Jeremiah chapter 8 talks about that. That it's the false prophets that say peace, peace, when there is actually no peace, and they heal the wound of Israel only superficially. This is something that is beyond us. To create peace is something that we need God to do. And God has already done this. God has done what we are unable to do because he is the creator. As the creator, he has the authority to create, to speak new things into existence that were not there before. And he has the authority to destroy the existing order, to create and to destroy. Because God, the Heavenly Father, is the creator, he has that power, he has the authority to create and to destroy. So also, when God sent his son Jesus to us, he had the authority in order to establish peace, to create a new peace. And so in the next two verses here from verse 14 and 15, I'm taking little snippets out here, so I'm really hoping that you have your own Bibles. It's not karaoke, okay? So don't just like read what's on the slides and stuff, right? Like, I know I put effort into choosing pretty pictures and all that stuff, but, like, you know, you need to look into your own Bible as well, all right? So take responsibility for knowing God's word for yourself. So there's much more in today's passage. So we're here in verse 14, verse 15-ish or so around there. You can see words of creation and destruction, because God is the creator. He has that authority to make and to destroy. And so these are things that Christ has done in verse 14. He has made the two into one. There are two groups, and he's talking here about the Jews versus the Gentiles. We can think of, for instance, the churched versus the unchurched, those who grew up in church and church rats and know all the right Christian jargon, versus those who did not grow up in church but want to know Christ and are coming to know Christ for the first time, the church versus the unchurched. We can think of the Chinese versus the English side. Okay, right? So there's sometimes some strife and conflict, some dividing barrier walls between those two things. And as the Creator, Christ created the two into one, made the two into one. As the Creator, he has the authority to destroy as well. And he broke down this mid-wall of barrier of an enmity, this opposition that we have towards each other. And he broke it down in his flesh. And this is alluding to Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. We remember, for instance, when Christ was on the cross, when he let out the last final breath and he voluntarily gave up his spirit and he died. Do you remember what happened in the temple right at that moment when Christ died? Somebody. I hear somebody mention this. Okay, good. That's right. There was a curtain in the temple. Do you remember this? All right. Inside the temple, normal people can't go there. Between the holy place where the priest can go and the most holy place where only the high priest can go, in between there's a big thick curtain. And that decorative curtain is very thick and opaque, and it symbolizes the distinction, the barrier between man and God. And when Christ gave his final breath on the cross and he died, what happened to that curtain? It was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing what? That Christ's death now paves a way, a bridge for us to reach God. Now there is, it's not that God is so far away up there in heaven and our prayers cannot reach him because of what Christ has done for us. He's broken down that barrier. And because we have this barrier between man and God broken down, so now we also have the barrier between man and man. The horizontal barrier is also broken down in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. In Galatians 2, it talks about this new identity that we have. We're talking about identity. What are you really? Like, are you Canadian? Are you Chinese? What are you exactly? Well, what are we is right here in Galatians. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, symbolizing a discipleship, that we made this commitment to be his disciples, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Clothed, so that people look at us and they see the clothing. They see Christ instead of seeing us on the inside. And in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. This is the power of Christ's death for us. Because by dying for us, we realize that we are saved by grace. Not because of the law, not because I work really hard to be a good person, and that's why God accepts me into heaven. No, actually, I realize I'm not a good person. By very nature, I'm a child of wrath. And the only reason why my prayers are heard in God's ears is because of what Christ has done for me. It's because of his grace. And if I'm saved by grace, then other people are saved by grace as well. Then that person that is always so opposed to me in church from the Chinese side, or that elder or whatever, that person that's always in my face and stuff, that person is also saved by the same grace. And this grace is what unites us. This is the reason why we are one in church. We are one not because we say so, because we just like, we talk about unity and yeah, we make rallies and banners and rainbows and all that stuff. No, the reason why we are one is because of what Christ has done for us. Because I'm saved by grace, everyone, you are saved by grace as well. And so in so doing, he has nullified the law, made the law empty of its power. And in so doing, he's as the Creator, again, we come back to this creation and this destruction in verse 15 to verse 16, in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. He talks earlier about creating one new person, taking the two, and then making one new man, one new identity, one new person. So think about from those who are church to those who are unchurched, from different congregations, even from one church to another church. This is one blessing that my family and I have of being invited to various different churches. And so we circulate amongst these different churches, some of them for many years. Some of you guys, I remember you when you were yay tall, you know, and I changed your diaper. No, I didn't change your diaper. But like, you know, I saw you when you were very small. And we consider all of the churches our extended family. And in this vantage point, we really see we are all in the same boat together, right? Like, so oftentimes, especially small churches, we worry about like sheep stealing, right? We worry about our young people going off to another church, and we're like, oh, those churches, you know, right? But no, there's no sheep stealing here. There's one family of God. We are all in the same part of the same family of God as we worship God together. And so we are all reconciled in one body. He's created one new person. It's kind of the analogy here is kind of like marriage, that there were two people, and now 1 + 1 = 1, that there is one person. This is something my wife and I are still learning, that we are one person, that I cannot make decisions independent of her. I learned very early on to have a shared Google calendar, because I would make appointments on my calendar and she would not know about it until like the day of, and she's like, what? Like, what? Like, I learned I cannot do that, all right? I need to have a shared Google calendar so we can all see each other's appointments. We make joint decisions together. Before I say yes to anybody, I need to say, let me consult my wife, all right? Let me confer first. We make joint decisions. All of us need that's part of marriage, okay? So, like, you young people that want to get married, you think very carefully, right? So, all right? This is a lifeline. As I say, there is no way that the two of you are getting out of marriage alive, okay? Like, according to God's design, like, somebody's got to die. Like, it's a death sentence, okay? Like, you need to think carefully. You think being lonely is bad? Being married to the wrong person is even worse, okay? Now, God is gracious and God gave me the right person, but like, oh my goodness. Okay, so that's a whole nother topic that's a whole nother topic. Right here, the analogy, the marriage is this good analogy here of reconciliation, of making the two into one and then reconciling both to God, putting to death, killing the enmity, putting to death this being enemies of each other, being opposed to each other. Maybe for the younger people, for the kids, you may feel that your parents are your enemies. As a teenager, I used to think that as well, that my mom and dad were just opposed to me, and they just, for whatever reason, wanted to make my life miserable. And they aren't your enemy. Please let me reassure you of that. They do love you and mean the very best for you. But sometimes it's very easy for us to have an enemy, to have somebody in our sights that we just think they're just evil, they're just wicked people, and they, for whatever reason, they just hate me. And God is the one who can put to death this opposition in Christ. As we are in Christ, then that enmity is put to death. And again, Jesus himself is our peace. This is not just something where I can focus my energies and by force of conviction create peace. It is something that happens through Christ. And there are many of us here who have loved ones who are not Christians, and they do not have Christ, so they do not have that peace. So we should not think it odd that they do not have that peace. But we do have Christ, so we focus on ourselves. We focus on our own actions, on our own behavior, on our own attitude, our own tone of voice as we are with our loved ones, that Christ's peace may reign over our words and over our heart and over our actions. In Isaiah 57, God says, he lives in a high and holy place, but also with a contrite and the lowly in spirit. This is how Christ establishes peace for us, is that he pays special attention to those who are contrite, those who are humble, those who have been broken. We sang that beautiful song, the last song that we sang earlier, gracefully broken. That oftentimes the conflict, the strife, the arguments that pervade our lives in our world leave us terribly, terribly broken. In our brokenness, in our humility, we come before God. Do not let that brokenness drive you to anger, which is actually from pride, but instead let it drive us towards humility, towards Christ's feet. To say, God, my life is broken, is full of just, it's just messed up. So God, please save me. I need your peace. You're the only one who can bring peace. To revive the spirit of the lowly, revive the heart of the, isn't that a beautiful promise? Dwell on God's words. Isaiah 57, he gives us a promise of revival, of new life, even when it feels like we are horribly broken. And this is that phrase that was quoted earlier. Peace, peace to those far and to those near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. This is God's promise. So those, whether they are far from church or near to church, far from God or near to God, whether they have grown up in church or are coming for the very first time today, God gives this promise. He says, peace. There is hope for reconciliation. There is hope for quieting the storm in our hearts, but it must be from Christ. This peace is not for everybody. Right, the verse right after that in Isaiah, God says, there is no peace for the wicked. If we set ourselves in opposition to God, if I say, no, I'm going to make peace by forcing everybody else to bend to my will, then I'm opposed to God's authority. And in so doing, I receive peace. In fact, I cut myself off from peace. Peace is only to the contrite, to the repentant, to those who ask for peace. Second review question. I need to talk super fast or something. I don't know. All right, so second review question. So where am I at right now, even today, even this morning? Am I at peace with others, with myself? Ultimately, am I at peace with God? All of us are searching for this peace. Where do we find it? It does not come just by, like, meditation, by just going into the forest and being quiet. That can help. But peace needs to be from Christ. In fact, Christ is the peace. He himself is the peace. Today, this morning, I invite you to go to Jesus himself for that peace. To say, Jesus, you are my peace. Everything else in my life falls apart, but I have you, I will have peace. I will have enough. Our three-part testimony is, without Christ, our default status is to be enemies from God, enemies with each other. What Christ has done for us by dying for us on the cross, tearing into that curtain, making a way for us to God the Father, and allowing us to be at peace with one another. And the third part is what Christ is doing for us even right now. Our continued growth. This is not just a one-time deal. I just pray the sinner's prayer. I get my ticket into heaven. My eternal life insurance is assured. I have fire insurance from the fires of hell. And now I have this ticket and I'm good to go. No, being a Christian is not just like praying the prayer and then getting the certificate, getting wet and all that stuff and you're good to go. Any more than marriage is just the wedding. What's the difference between a wedding and a marriage? Wedding lasts a day, a few hours. Nowadays, weddings are like 30 minutes or something. Like, do you? Yes, you do. Okay, go. Great. A wedding is very short, just a ceremony, right? It's a celebration of God's grace, and it's a commitment of vows one to another and one before God. The marriage is a whole nother deal. Marriage is a life. Marriage is your whole life together. This is a big commitment, a commitment that my wife and I only started learning after we got married. We made the commitment first, and we realized, oh, that's what it means. Oh, my goodness. All right. My wife would often say on the day of our wedding day, she was like, it was just a haze, like just a haze. She regrets not smiling more for the pictures because it was just a daze. Like she was just like freaked out, scared. It was just a haze. And now afterwards, she's realizing, oh my goodness, that's what marriage involves. Oh, that's a big deal. And our Christian life is even bigger of a commitment. It's also not just a wedding ceremony. It's a marriage. It's the whole rest of our lives dedicated to God. And so this is the new commitment that we have in Christ. Every day that we walk with Christ, knowing our new identity, that we are no longer aliens, we are no longer set apart from God's household, but now we are fellow citizens. The word translated here is citizen or household, part of the same household. Formerly we did not have a family, now we do have a family in God, in Christ. Formerly we did not have an identity or a community, now we have this identity, now we have this community. Now our belonging is to Christ and to Christ alone. And so we continue to be built up together as this community in Christ. This is a community that is global, that is worldwide, part of Christians all over the world. Our identity is no longer tied up with our job, with our career, with our talents, with our education, or our success. It is not tied up with our nationality or our passport identification. Our identity truly is in Christ alone, because he has saved us by grace. A little anecdote. A number of years ago, a friend of mine in Seattle, he worked for Amazon, he gave me a call, just like a call out of the blue. I hadn't heard from him in a long time, and he gave us a call and said, hi, I'm in Surrey. And I'm like, okay, that's nice. On King George at a seedy old motel somewhere, and he's like, and I can't go back to the U.S., and I need your help. so he was in the U.S. on a work visa or something like that, and he had let the visa expire, right? Something like that. So, you know, some little things in it. But he had actually settled in the U.S. He got married. He had a kid. He had a house and everything. And he had a job as well. He just let the paperwork expire. So he went to Canada for a work trip, and then going back into the U.S., the border official said, what is your status in the U.S.? And they're like, you have no status. You're not allowed to be in the U.S. Kick you out, turn you around. 5 years, you may not come back. My goodness. So he's like freaking out, and he's like, he just finds a random hotel somewhere on King George, and then he calls them like, help, help, help. Like, he has nothing. Like, he has a cell phone. That's all he has. He doesn't even have cash or anything. Like, so, and so we go over him, help him out, and things work out. He worked for Amazon. Amazon has high power lawyers, you know, like one call from somebody in Ottawa and the border agents were like, okay, sure. Yeah. So like, yeah, I don't know how that worked. I don't know the details of all that, right? But for a week or two, he and his wife were freaked out. Like, they were like, oh my goodness. Like, they were preparing to like sell the house in Seattle, move back to Taiwan where he did have citizenship, right? To like, just like, what about the kids, school, all this, just like freaking out. Like, the whole time they had assumed America was their home, assumed the U.S. welcomed them, this is their home, this is their place to stay. And you know, if things worked out, that is their home now, he has status and all that stuff. But for a time, they were freaked out over the possibility that what they thought was home might not actually be home any longer. The U.S. would not welcome them, Canada would not welcome them for very long, maybe Taiwan would welcome them, right? They would be uprooting their family. And this happens to all of us at various stages of life, that I think this is home, I assume that this is my life and this is home, and then all of a sudden it's broken, it's swept out from under my feet. And we know of many young people that got married, and even just in the very first year of marriage, things just fell apart. We don't know the details, just like separated, divorced, all sorts of hurt. it's probably better that happened in the first year before they had kids. Otherwise, the kids would suffer even worse. I don't know. But we have multiple examples of this, even amongst our friends. We assume that there is a home to be had here, and all of a sudden that home just vanishes, just disappears. So it comes back to challenge us. What is my home? Where do I really belong? What I really see as my identity. Is my identity swept up in this, my family unit? Is my identity swept up in my career, which could disappear very quickly? Is my identity swept up even in my church, which could fall apart very quickly or have transitions, changes that shake me, that cause me to question things? Where is my home? My home is in Christ because I have been saved by grace. And because Christ is my home, I also know that I have a fellowship, a community, a family of believers all over the world. This is my family. This is my true family. This is where I belong. And sorry, I'm getting away from this verse. I need to come back. Oh my goodness, I'm running out of time. I'm so sorry. Okay, so built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I need to clarify here, this foundation does not mean the apostles and prophets are the foundation. This is not to say that the pastor is the foundation of our church and the pastor leaves. Oh no, what are we going to do? We don't have a foundation. No, that's not true. It's the foundation of the apostles here means the foundation which belongs to the apostles. In other words, the apostles' own foundation. What do the apostles and the prophets themselves deem as their foundation? It's Christ himself. This is talking about the foundation that the apostles have laid. What have our pastors been working so very hard, so tirelessly to lay as a foundation for us so that you may grow on top of that foundation? Every single week, every day, your pastors are praying for you, care very, very deeply for your spiritual growth. They're trying to lay this foundation so that you can be rock steady on Christ, not dependent on them, not dependent. Every pastor's desire, it is every parent's desire to raise up the children and to raise up the sheep so that you don't need us, right? So that you don't need us, so that you're not relying on us, so that you're depending directly upon Christ. The foundation is Christ himself. This is the foundation that the apostles and prophets are laying. He is the bottom, and Christ is also the top. Christ himself is also the cornerstone or capstone. This is the analogy in the arch, right? If you built an arch and then the stone right in the middle there, it's interesting that stone is not holding up anything. There's nothing on top of that stone, and there's no pressure below the stone. All the pressure is sideways, is transverse. But that stone is pretty much like the most important. You take out that stone and the whole thing collapses. And you need that stone to be incredibly strong as well. So Christ himself is our chief capstone as well as the foundation. He's what ties everything together. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the living stone upon which we build this rock, upon which build this church. And as we set our foundation on Christ, then the church is built up on top of this. In him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And these three words are those three analogies that I mentioned earlier. The built together, is the word behind this is like a builder, like a worker that's building a high rise or building a building, building a craft of some sort, being a craftsman. So in God, he is also our craftsman. He is the one who's shaping and molding us and putting us, fitting us together according to his goodwill in order to become it's actually not from this verse, it's from the next verse, Ezra. It's from the verse 21 in there. So as we grow together in, so the three things in there. So the first one is about building, the second one in there is about harmony. As we grow together in harmony, the idea here of harmony is that there are different voices, and yet we all kind of fit together. Just like actually just now, the worship team was really nice. I like listening to a little bit of harmony there. In the church, we also have different unique gifts and different personalities, different traits. And under Christ's authority, as we all bow before Christ's authority, these different voices can blend together to become a beautiful harmony. And this is also part of God's design. So first, to be a worker, and then secondly, to be harmony, and then the last one here is to grow. To grow as a plant. So as a living plant grows and needs to feed and needs to see sunlight, and so also in the same way, our church also needs to see sunlight and needs to send down roots in order to grow organically together. There's also this aspect of plants grow organically, so not according to a preordained structure. God does have a preordained structure as he is the master craftsman, but yet at the same time, our church also grows organically. So it also is flexible. It also bends and goes with the times and with the changes, for instance, as our congregation changes. That's okay. So there's a bunch of okay. So I'll skip to our final review question. The word Bethel means a house of God, a place where God dwells. And this is our challenge from the last bit of today's passage. Are we as a church, are we as individuals growing together to be a house where God lives, a place where God dwells? When people see me, do they see that this is this body is a place where God is dwelling, that God resides here, that God is changing, transforming my life, my thinking, my value systems, my words, my attitude, and my tone of voice? Is God transforming me? And are we together as a community growing into Bethel, into a house for God? Running out of time here, overtime. We were formerly enemies of God, our default status, even those of us who are church rats. We start out as enemies and aliens, strangers of God's promise and covenant. And this is still something that we struggle against every day. Secondly, we remember what Christ has done for us. Christ's singular death for us upon the cross is what allows our prayers to be heard in God's ears. This is what has saved us, not because we are good, not because we know the Bible, not because we come to church, not because we pray. It is because of Christ's grace, because of his sacrifice for us. And because we are saved by grace, so also everybody around us who is a believer is also saved by grace. He is our peace. And thirdly, now that we are at peace in Christ, we are growing together into a house of God, a Bethel, a place where he lives. And this is our challenge for today, for us as a community, for us as a family, that as we experience Christ's peace in our hearts individually, let us together as a body of Christ grow to be Bethel, house of God. I invite you to read together with me by way of closing this last bit from verses 21 to verse 22. In him, the whole building. Let's read this together, shall we? In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. May God bless you. May God bless your congregation, your church family. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we exalt your name. For you are our peace. We who do not know peace, we who see immense unending strife and conflict in our world, in our country, in our city, even within our church, our own families, and in our own hearts. Every day we are beset with yelling, with arguments, with strife and conflict. And now we turn to you, Jesus. Be our peace. We recognize that you have saved us, every one of us, even myself, not because of my goodness, but simply because of your mercy, because of your love, your sacrifice upon the cross. And in so doing, you have also extended this grace to the entire world. If you love them so much, how can I hate them? Change our hearts, change my heart to be forgiving, to be gracious, even as I have received grace immensely from you. And enable our church together as a family to bear one another up before you, to encourage, to support, as we build bridges in peace under the banner of Christ, that you are building us up to be Bethel, house of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.